Well, this film has become quite the cultural phenomenon, hasn't it? It has certainly raised awareness regarding the death of Jesus, which I think gives us a unique opportunity, now that we have your attention, to examine the biblical record and to consider what the scriptures say about the death of Jesus and to consider what the scriptures say that they mean, that the death of Jesus means. The film has been criticized on several fronts. It's been criticized for its depiction of sadistic violence without providing a context, and it has also been criticized for the portrayal of certain Jews of Jesus' day. We are going to look at the Gospel of Matthew, and we are going to seek to provide a context, or at least understand the context for the crucifixion of Christ from a biblical perspective, a theological perspective, and a historical perspective. And we're also going to see that Matthew, who is a Jew writing about a Jew to Jews, is anything but anti-Semitic, although certainly his words have been hijacked through the centuries by those with racist agendas. We are going to look solely at the Gospel of Matthew. It's a worthy endeavor to try to understand the Passion of Christ from the perspective of all four Gospels, but it is perhaps in 5 weeks a little overly ambitious. So we are going to confine ourselves mostly to the book of Matthew. We will supplement our perspective with the perspective of the other Gospels from time to time to help fill out the picture for us. Our goal in the next 5 weeks is to understand what the Passion of Jesus Christ means for us in our day, examining the historical context, trying to bring it up to date so we can understand what this means for us. We are going to begin and end by examining the great symbolic acts of Jesus. Today, the symbolic act in the upper room, and we're going to conclude by looking at the symbolic act in the temple in which he throws tables around in the temple, and that's actually going to be more or less a flashback when we get to there. In between, we are going to look at the trial of Jesus before the Jewish leaders, before the Roman governor, and finally we're going to look at the drama of the crucifixion itself. So I'd invite you, first of all, to join me in the upper room. Let's take a visit to that place, that time and place, 200 years ago. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to begin at verse 17. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, if you are new to the New Testament, so it's very easy to find. The word sin has largely disappeared from the American vocabulary. When it is often used in a cynical way or a humorous way. When it is employed in a serious vein, it is employed very trivially, I think. I sinned in this particular instance, you sinned, this person sinned, and we use it often to describe isolated acts. Well, the scriptures take us to a much deeper place. They take us to the human heart, and they show us the human heart. And they show us there, in the human heart, that we have overthrown God, that the sin that we are ultimately guilty of is high treason against God. We were created by God, our Creator, to worship Him, but we have thrown Him over and we have decided to worship other gods, chiefly ourselves. We have made ourselves the gods of our own lives and have pushed God to the periphery of our lives. And so when we talk about sin, that's ultimately what we're talking about. And sin cannot be described then mostly as isolated instances. And we see that these isolated instances are not isolated at all, but they are connected to this high treason that we are guilty of. So when we talk about the forgiveness of sins, that's what we're forgiven for. We are forgiven for high treason against God. And in church circles, we talk much about the forgiveness of sins. Ostensibly, we believe in it. But I wonder if we really do. I wonder if there is some kind of resistance within us that would not receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers. I wonder if most of us really want to earn whatever we get so that we can take credit for it. And I wonder if we are missing out on the hilarious joy of being forgiven by the Creator God. Well, the story we are going to look at today can identify our resistance, and it can break down that resistance, and I hope allow us, at least to a greater degree, to receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers us. This is a Passover meal, and what Jesus does is he redefines the Passover. The Passover was the central meal, the central celebratory meal in the life of Israel, in the Israelite calendar, And Jesus is going to redefine it, and he placed himself in the center of it. So let's look at the story in three sections, beginning Matthew 26, verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover feast had been combined by this time and were considered, in essence, one feast. And the Passover feast looked back to God's great act of redemption in rescuing the people from Egypt. But of course, after the people came out from Egypt and worshiped the Lord in the wilderness and wandered around the wilderness, the Lord brought them into the Promised Land, but there they worshiped other gods. There, the Lord sent them into exile, and there were 70 years of exile in Babylon. The Lord brought them back from exile, but always they were under oppressing powers. And the oppressing power of the moment is Rome. So the Passover feast not only looked back to that great act of redemption, but it also looked forward to the time when God would act again in a very powerful way to rescue his people. So the people were looking forward to something along the lines of a new exodus. They were looking forward to the true return from exile, because they really hadn't returned as long as there were these oppressing powers controlling them. The disciples ask a normal question for this time of year: where do you want us to prepare for you the Passover? But the answer isn't exactly straightforward, because Jesus has made enemies in Jerusalem. He wrecked his entry into Jerusalem, and he's been teaching ever since in a way that would be very offensive to the Jewish leaders. And so in order to find a place, they have to find some place that's big enough, safe enough, and friendly enough, not an easy task in this environment, at this place. So they want to make preparations, but when they ask, "Where do you want us to do this?" it's clear that Jesus has already made preparations for them. Evidently, he has already talked to this particular man, and he has already made the preparations for them to celebrate the Passover meal together. Now, this is evidence of Jesus' love for them. He's gone ahead of them. He's made preparations. This is a very special meal for Jesus and for his disciples, and he's already made all the preparations for them to celebrate this together, showing them that he loves them, showing them how much he loves them. Jesus could say to the Lord, as David did in Psalm 23, "Surely you have prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies," because enemies were all about. But the disciples also could see in Jesus the great shepherd of Psalm 23, if they looked hard enough, and they could say to Jesus, "You have prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies," because the enemies of Jesus were now the enemies of the disciples as well, and their lives were in danger because they were following Jesus. So as faithful disciples, they want to make preparations to give to Jesus. They plan, they prepare. And as faithful disciples, we too, we make preparations. We would like to give something to Jesus. We plan, we prepare, we pray in order to give to Jesus. But it's very clear from this story that he is already prepared to give to us. And so that throws our preparations into the proper context, gives them the proper light. We prepare, we plan, we give to Jesus because he is already prepared, he has already given to us. And in the Passover, he has done it. In the Passover, he breaks bread and drinks wine with his closest friends. In the Passover, today, that we are going to partake of, he breaks bread and he drinks wine with us, his closest friends. We are his honored guests. And he is telling us in the preparations that he has made that everything is ready. Please come. Please partake. Please share this extraordinary meal with me. It makes a difference if someone has prepared for us, doesn't it? If someone invites you to their house and the house is cleaned up and it's well prepared and the dinner is ready and everything, you know that that person cares for you, right? And Jesus has done this. He makes these preparations for us in order to show us that he cares for us. Jesus says in Luke to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to share this Passover meal with you. I have earnestly desired to share it with you. He earnestly desires to share this meal with us. This is something that he has prepared for. This is something that he has looked forward to. This is something that he has coveted, the opportunity to be with us in this very special way. Well, Jesus here has prepared for something. He is offering something, but Judas refuses. Let's pick up the story in verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, yes, it is you. Literally, the answer is, you said. So this Passover meal takes two very strange twists. The first twist is talk of betrayal. Talk of betrayal at a meal in a Jewish context is flabbergasting. A talk of betrayal at the Passover meal of all places and of all times is absolutely horrifying. But each of these men is entertaining the possibility that he could possibly be the one that Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. Each of them answers, and there's a procession there, surely not I, Lord. You see, Jesus has turned out to be a disappointment to them. He has not turned out to be when they signed on for this, they hoped and began to hope that Jesus was the Messiah. But his version of it is way different from theirs. He has told them that they must turn the other cheek, that they must go the extra mile, that they must take up their Roman crosses. In other words, they must let Rome do its worst to them. That's not their idea. When the Messiah came, he was supposed to rid the landscape of these Roman crosses. And Jesus is saying, it's just the opposite. You're going to take up your crosses and let Rome do its worst to you. That's what you're supposed to do as followers of me, anyway. Jesus has wrecked his entry into Jerusalem from their perspective. His teaching has gotten him in more hot water since then. Jesus' question, or Jesus' statement that one of you will betray me, finds resonance within them. They're wondering, are they capable of doing such a thing? And Jesus says, the one who is betraying me is the one who has dipped his hand with me in the bowl. There was a mixture that was in bowls that were set out, and bread was dipped into the mixture. And this does not further identify the one, because all of the disciples would have dipped their hand into a bowl with Jesus, or at least one of the bowls. What Jesus is saying here is, this is a very close friend who is doing this, one who is sharing this very special fellowship meal with me. And this, of course, would be horrifying to Matthew's Jewish readers. And Jesus also spells out the consequences for the betrayal. It had been better if this one hadn't been born. So what is Jesus doing? He hasn't fingered the one who is betraying him. He has made this person aware that he knows that someone is going to betray him. He has let the disciples know of regarding the horrific nature of this sin, and he has also spelled out to some degree the consequences for the sin of betrayal. What is Jesus doing in all this? He's reaching out to the one who is planning to betray him. He's inviting this one to become a true friend, not a fake friend, and to share this meal with him in a true fashion. After all, the meal, as Jesus is going to redefine it, is all about forgiveness. So Jesus reaches out to this man. Judas, however, refuses to receive Jesus' offer. In fact, his response gives him away. He says, surely not I, Rabbi. The others, did you see that? Said, surely not I, Lord. A rabbi would be a lesser title, which would be less inclined toward obedience than the title Lord. Now, Jesus now responds. He says something very interesting to Judas. He says, you said. It's an idiom that means the answer to your question is contained within the question itself. In this way, Jesus puts the ball back into Judas's court and lets Judas decide what he is going to do, and probably still does not finger Judas in front of the others. He's inviting Judas to face the truth of his condition, to face the truth of who he is and what he's about to do. And in this, he is also offering to Judas forgiveness. Forgiveness even to the one who is planning on betraying him. Now, we might ask the question, why does Judas betray Jesus? The Gospels aren't entirely clear on this. We know from the Gospel of John that he was a thief and that he kept the money box and he stole from the money box. We also know that he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but 30 pieces of silver was a paltry sum. It really added up to virtually nothing. So greed may have been a factor, but probably we are to understand that Jesus crushed Judas's nationalistic dreams. He had great hopes for what this was going to look like. It's not at all turning out that way. And perhaps in Judas's mind, Jesus is betraying Israel. Jesus is the one who is betraying Israel. And perhaps Judas is even thinking that in turning over Jesus, he is engaging in an act of patriotism. So he's inviting Judas to face the truth. He invites us also to face the truth of our condition, to acknowledge who we really are, to acknowledge our distance from God, to acknowledge our resistance to Him, to acknowledge that we are guilty of high treason against Him, to face into that truth on the one hand, and to accept the forgiveness that He offers on the other. But that means acknowledgement of personal sin and personal need. And anytime you acknowledge personal sin and personal need, you are acknowledging that you need something outside yourself. You need someone outside yourself. And that's something that we are reluctant to do. Because once you allow for that kind of need, and you allow Jesus to come in, you are essentially giving Him the right to take over. You are giving up sovereignty of your own life. And you are giving your life to the Lord. And it's one thing we really, really like is control. We really like to stay in control. We don't like others to define what our life is going to look like. And we do the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want Him to define it. We want to stay in control. So we push away the forgiveness that He offers. We push Jesus away. Now in verses 26 through 29, we see the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Look with me, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is My body." Then He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom." So why has Jesus set up the circumstances in such a way that all of the disciples could possibly conceive that they are the one who's going to betray Jesus? When He knows it's only one, He's posed the question in such a way, one of you will betray Me, but I'm not telling you which one. Why has He done that? Well, first of all, of course, He wants to protect Judas in all of this, but also He has surfaced doubts that each of the disciples are entertaining. You see, Jesus' statement, "Surely one of you will betray Me," has found resonance within their hearts. You see, they are entertaining doubts about themselves. They are entertaining doubts about Jesus. And Jesus has done this in a way that surfaces those subterranean doubts so that He might address them. And this is what the Lord does in our lives. He surfaces kind of the things we don't even know that we're thinking and believing in order that He might address them. And Jesus addresses them in a very powerful way in this meal. Now the meal takes a second very strange twist. Jesus makes Himself the center of this meal. Now if you think about this is so steeped in tradition, and even now when the Jews celebrate the Passover, so steeped in tradition. And Jesus walks right into the middle of that tradition and says, "You know what this is about? This is all about Me." That's shocking for Jesus to walk into that setting and say, "This meal is all about Him." A second strange twist that the meal takes after the talk regarding betrayal. And he takes the bread. This would be unleavened bread, which originally represented the suddenness with which the Israelites left Egypt, but it came to represent in a general way the redemption that God brought about in rescuing the people from Egypt. And now Jesus says, this bread represents my body. This bread is my body. So he's saying that true redemption now is coming through him, coming through his person. And so he's offering redemption. He's not offering redemption from Rome, but he's offering redemption from sin. You see, of course, the Romans had taken up residence within the nation of Israel, within the land of Palestine, and they were the oppressing power. The Romans were the enemy. But it is also true that an even more powerful enemy has taken up residence in Israel. Satan himself, the enemy, has taken up residence among the Israelites and influenced them to discard their God-given vocation to be the light to the world. And so Jesus himself now is going to go to Jerusalem and he is going to do battle, not of course with Rome, not, of course, with Pontius Pilate, not, of course, with Caesar. He is going to Jerusalem in order to do battle with the enemy himself. He is going to go to do battle with Satan. He is going to turn the other cheek. He is going to go the extra mile. He is going to take up his cross. He himself is going to be the light of the world. He himself is going to be what Israel was called to be. He is going to bring Satan to his knees so that he can no longer bring a charge against God's people. And then he takes a cup. There were four cups left out that were based on Exodus chapter 6. And there was also a cup that was left out for Elijah. I don't think we can know with certainty which of these cups, if any, Jesus took. But he does take one of these cups and he says, again, this has something to do with me. He talks about a covenant. Now, a covenant was an arrangement between two parties by which these two parties entered into a relationship and by which that relationship was maintained. The first covenant, which we call the Old Covenant, the Sinaitic Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant, we see that in Exodus 24:8. That's when the covenant was ratified, and the words of Jesus here echo the words of Moses in Exodus chapter 24:8. The blood of animals was spilled, and that ratifies the covenant. And after that, in Exodus 24, the leaders of Israel celebrate this covenant with a meal in the presence of the Lord. And so what Jesus does is he turns this Passover meal now into a consummation meal, into a celebratory meal in which he celebrates the new covenant that he is bringing about with his disciples, with Israel, and with now all the people of God. So Israel broke that covenant. It worshipped other gods. The Lord sent them into exile. But there was a longing in the Israelite soul for the time when the Lord would renew his covenant with his people. And Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Moses originally said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, these animals." Jesus says now, "This is my blood of the covenant is being shed." So the effect in all of this, from the perspective of Jesus, is forgiveness of sins. And in initiating the new covenant, he's tapping into the language of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 30 through 34, in which the Lord said he was going to make a new covenant with his people. And this was going to be an eternal covenant, and it would be the eternal forgiveness of sins, because the Lord there says, "I will remember their sins no more." This means, according to the way it is worded in Jeremiah 31 and also in Isaiah, the true return from exile, in which the Lord's people return to him and he returns to his people. Sins are forgiven. The Lord returns. His people return. And this is for many. The word many, again, if you know your Old Testament, it's very helpful. This taps into Isaiah chapter 53, where the blood is shed for many. And that opens the thing up wide open beyond the nation of Israel to all those who would believe in Jesus. And finally, Jesus in this is replacing the temple, because the temple was the place where the sacrifices were offered on an ongoing nature. That's how the covenant was maintained and kept intact. And Jesus says that you don't need the temple anymore. In essence, you've got me. It's my blood. So in summary, regarding what the sacrifice of Jesus accomplishes, it accomplishes redemption from sin, not from any oppressing power from the outside. It ratifies a new arrangement or a new covenant by which people enter into relationship with God based on Jesus Christ. It affects the true return from exile, in which God's people return to Him and He returns to them. It opens the covenant up to everyone who would believe in Jesus. It lasts forever, and it replaces the temple. And that's what we get out of Matthew. We haven't even started looking at Paul or the book of Hebrews to understand the implications for the awesome sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what is this like for Jesus? Matthew is very deliberate in his description here. As Jesus takes the bread, as Jesus takes the cup, and he knows what the bread represents, he knows what the cup represents. What's this like for him? What is he thinking as he breaks the bread, as he pours out the wine? It says in each case before these elements that Jesus offered thanks or gave a blessing to the Lord. And there would usually be a blessing that was said before this, and it would be followed by the giving of thanks for some particular act of the Lord. And it goes today like this, and it probably even then went like this. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. And that would be followed by the giving of thanks. So as Jesus blesses the Lord, what is he thinking? Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given me this body and this blood to give on behalf of your people? As he takes the bread into his hands, as he takes the cup into his hands, and he extends these elements to his disciples, what is he thinking? And remember what would happen to those arms. Remember what would happen to those hands. The agony that Jesus is going through must be intense, but his love for his disciples must be even more intense. His love for us is more intense. You see, he takes and he gives to us, and our sins are forgiven. We return from exile. We who have pushed God to the margins of our lives, we return to him, and God returns to us. This is life in the kingdom. This is the true advent of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says he will not drink wine again with his disciples until he drinks it anew with them in the kingdom of God. When is this day? Well, in one sense anyway, for the disciples, it's the next day when Jesus acts out what he symbolizes here in the upper room. The messianic feast, the feast in the presence of God, the feast with Jesus begins with his death, although we await for a day when it is consummated. So what do we have to do to be a part of it? What do we have to do to be a part of the kingdom of God? What do we have to do to be a part of what Jesus is doing in this world today? Eat. Drink. That's it. Eat and drink. Receive. Receive what Jesus is offering. Receive what Jesus is giving to you. But as we have seen, that's not so easy, is it? We tend to be resistant to receiving a gift. We tend to be resistant to something, to receiving something that we have not earned. But here, in this story, we see what breaks down that resistance, that cold, hard resistance in our hearts. What is it that breaks it down? It's love. It's the love of Jesus. It's the love of Jesus we see in the upper room, leading to the love of Jesus as seen on the cross. In the musical Man of La Mancha, Cervantes is accused of inventing stories about madmen. And Cervantes responds, they are men whose illusions were very real. And the musical leaves us with the impression that the illusionary world is really the one to live in. You see, Cervantes wrote about Don Quixote, and Don Quixote was delusional, but he loved. Oh, Don Quixote loved enormously. He loved more than anybody else in the story. And maybe that's as close as we can come to an illustration for the love of Jesus. The love of someone who is delusional, Because normal people don't love like this. This is the love of Jesus. And this is the love that would soften our hearts. This is the love by which we would know the hilarious joy of being forgiven. So Jesus loves us so much that He has prepared for us. He has prepared this table for us. We are resistant to that love. We are resistant to receiving the forgiveness that Jesus offers. But He identifies our resistance. He addresses it with the love that breaks His body and sheds His blood. So when we partake of this table, yes, we look back. We look back even to God's great act of redemption in Egypt. But more than that, we look back to the sacrifice, to the offering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we participate in the new Exodus, God's new Exodus, in which we enjoy the presence of God. And we also look forward to the final consummation of the feast. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So we are also looking forward as well, just like the Israelites of old. And so we can say, as the disciples could have said in their day, in looking at Jesus, you have prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And we do have enemies. The scriptures tell us that Satan and legions of demons are opposed to everything that is happening right here, especially this table, because this table means everything. And the Lord has prepared it for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ has prepared this table for us in the presence of our enemies. The Son of God requests your presence at a dinner in His honor. Everything is ready. All you have to do is come. All you have to do is eat. All you have to do is drink. I invite the servers now to come forward. Some of you who have seen the Mel Gibson film have probably had some reactions to it, and I've talked to people who have been all over the map on it. So this may have new meaning for a lot of you today, having partaking of this for the first time since encountering that dramatic film. So I'd like to pray for us before we do this. Lord, we thank You so much that You have prepared, Lord Jesus, this great feast for us. We partake of it with a great deal of appreciation and gratitude for Your great sacrifice. We pray that we would receive it fully, and that Your love would break down the resistance in our hearts, and that we would receive Your forgiveness anew and afresh today, and that we would know joy, the joy of being forgiven in a very powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen.